welcome you to Doxodeo Hatfield, a multi-ethnic family on mission, passionate about Jesus, passionate about community, and passionate about serving the city of Tshwane.
Doxodeo Hatfield, let's open up a Bible together to the book of Acts. That is the fifth book in your New Testament, so Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then you get the story of the early church in the book of Acts, Acts 19, verse 11. And so maybe some context as you're getting to Acts 19. We've been preaching through the book of Acts, the story of the early church, for almost 2 years now. We take a break and then we come back to it. Some books you just can't tackle in one go. So this is our fourth series, almost 40 sermons later, and we are going to finish off the book. And the focus is this. It says in Acts 28 verse 14, as it's about to end, "And so we came to Rome." This is where the whole thing ends. This final portion of the book, as they come to the most influential, scary city in all of the ancient Near East, this little Galilean movement has now come to the front door of the Roman Empire, and it seems the good news is just not stopping. It's just rolling and rolling and rolling. And so in this last portion of the book of Acts, there's such a strong focus on the city that we are going to see as Jesus followers, as city changers, how the good news, the Greek is the Evangelion of God, how that goes into every single aspect of our lives. It's not just for Sundays, it's for every day, every space and place. And we're going to look at our own lives, but also at our friends, neighbors, and colleagues. How does the Evangelion, the good news of Jesus, how does it affect them? And so Luke, who was one of the followers of Jesus, he was a doctor, he wrote Luke and Acts as a part one and two. So the story of Jesus going into the story of the early church, and he kicked off the book of Acts in many moons ago. He said in verse one of chapter one, and he said, this is the story, the narrative of what Jesus began to do and teach. By implication, he was saying, and now through the Holy Spirit, what he continues to do in and through his church. So the story began, but eventually in the early church, it came to Rome, but that was just the beginning. It went global from that place. So whether it's from Rome to Sao Paulo, to New York, to Moscow, whether it is the capital city of South Africa, Pretoria, it seems that the good news is just unstoppable. It just keeps on going. And so the book of Acts ends in chapter 28. That's officially the end of this story of the early church that Luke tells. But you and I now live in Acts chapter 29. And that's where the story continues in and through your life. So I want to invite you, open up your heart over the next 8 weeks as well. Starting next week, we're going to have, after each sermon, we're going to look at one of the spheres of our society, education, sport, business. And we're going to hear some stories from the people in our church as to how God is using them potentially and you in that space. We're going to commission people to say, let's go and be the church on Monday. Amen? From Rome to our world. So, some things I've come to realize, the more you encounter them, things that actually should be shocking, they should be jarring to our hearts, because you encounter them so often, they just become blasé. They're just like, you don't care anymore. So a good friend of mine, he was on a business call, and he said a whole bunch of different businessmen from all around the world, and for some reason they got to this thing, because he's the only South African on the call, about load shedding. And he said the one businessman from Switzerland, he couldn't believe it. Like, he was like, the whole meeting came to like a 10-minute halt, because this guy kept coming back with, listen, but I don't understand, you're saying you pay for the electricity, but there's no electricity. Like, how he couldn't get that into his mind. And for my friend, was almost like, let's move on. It's not a big deal. Because as South Africans, we're like, listen, it's Monday, it's stage 37, load shedding, you know, Eskom blows out the last candle in your house, whatever it is, and we just move on. It's like, it's not shocking anymore. It's just reality. Now, yes, shocking, jolted. It's all those puns. Here's the thing. I think there are a whole bunch of profound things in the Christian faith that also, because we hear them so often, we've become blunt to them. They should actually jolt us to life, to worship, but we forget how profound it is. Now, one of those things is that we're going to see in this passage today that one of the core messages, themes in the Bible is that what sits at the very heart of the brokenness, what the Bible calls sin in the human heart, is what it calls idolatry. Very churchy word. The worship of anything except God as God. Worship simply means worship, to put worth into something where it doesn't belong. And then my life starts revolving around that. Yes, we don't bow before anything anymore today. Most of us don't. But we worship, man. Pretoria is a city filled with worship. And what the Bible is saying is that when we realize that, yes, it's not, sin is not, you know, we're doing all these bad things. Try and be a good person and do less bad things. No, it's saying that you have been removed. You have rejected and stepped away from the very thing that gives you life. God made us to thrive in Him. When we worship anything else, it's death. It's brokenness. And so coming to Jesus, one of the elements of that means, yes, it's adoption, it's forgiveness, it's life, it's beauty, but it also means coming back to worshiping God as God. We said it last week, not just that He's useful, He's beautiful. That's what we are reconnected to. And why this is so important is because this is the story of every single person in our city. Every single friend, neighbor, colleague, family member who doesn't yet know Jesus, they are finding themselves in a space of false worship, idol worship, false God worship. And if you are a Christian here today, a Jesus follower, this is very often still the story of there are gods that are vying for the throne of my heart. They are fighting tooth and claw to get back into the space of, yes, Jesus is your king, but I'm your God. And so we're going to see how this narrative plays out. So Paul enters into the city. Acts 19 is then this moment as we pick it up now in the book of Acts, where the euangelion, the good news of Jesus, it enters into the city of Ephesus. And Ephesus was a very interesting place because it was the richest city in the richest region of the Roman Empire. So these are the elites. This is an influential place. It also had the biggest temple in all of the ancient world, in the temple of Artemis, or Diana, as the Romans would call her. And she was the goddess that protected the people. The statue that stood at the center of her temple was actually made from meteorite. This one piece just carved out of it. So this was a place of deep worship. Not in the sense of bowing before these idols, but trusting deeply in something. And that's what you and I do every single day. I drove here this morning trusting deeply in a couple of things. And the second thing that's amazing is Paul is not actually, we're going to pick it up now with Paul, who is this church persecutor turned church planter when he met Jesus. He was this hyper-religious man who comes to find life in Jesus. But we see him now picking up the story. But he's not actually the man who brings the good news, the euangelion, to the city of Ephesus. It's actually this guy called Apollos. And Apollos was not one of the, you know, the main leaders of the early church, you know, the apostles. He was a person like you and me. Painter, plumber, programmer, pediatrician. He is representing you. Because the church is not going to affect the city by the pastors and the evangelists and the theologians. It has always been the story of the church that it's on Monday to Saturday that the people of God go and do their ministry. So yes, Paul, as one of the leaders in the early church, he picks up the work that one of you started in that city. And guess what? That's why you are sitting here today, because of Apollos reaching Rome and then, and even Pretoria, you and I here today. Let's pick it up. Verse 11. It says, God was performing extraordinary miracles by Paul's hands, so that even face cloths and aprons that had touched his skin were brought to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Now, some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists, people who try and get these demonic out of the people, they attempted to pronounce the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I command you, by the Jesus that Paul preaches. It says, who was doing this? The seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish high priest, they were doing this. So it kind of seems that, let's pause for a moment, it's like this little local Ghostbusters crew called the seven sons of Sceva. They were going around. It's almost like they, wouldn't that just make a great like law firm? It's not like, you know, Savage and Yours. It's like Sceva, 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 and Sceva. So they were going around and they were saying, this is great. Like this guy's clothing even heals people from the demonic. So they started saying, great. They go to the demonic and they say, you come out of there in the name of Jesus that Paul guy speaks about. And listen to how this one demon answers them. Verse 15, the evil spirit answered them, I know Jesus and I recognize Paul, but who are you? Isn't that like the ultimate diss, like in the middle of the Bible here? This demon, he's like straight up, listen, my bro, I don't even know you. Like, you don't even feature on the radar of what we are doing in the Spirit. Isn't that like, man, that takes the wind out of your sails. Like, but my question was honestly, how do the demons, like, how do they communicate these things? Is it like, is there like a demonic podcast that goes around? Like, guys, these are the role players. Is there like a newsletter? Do they have like meetings on a Monday, like scrum meeting, guys, Paul, take note of this and that. The point is, yeah, the WhatsApp group, demonic WhatsApp group, if you could add it to that, by the way, then. But apparently these guys weren't on it. So it says, then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them, these seven sons, overpowered them all and prevailed against them. So they ran out of the house naked and wounded. That's like, this is insult to injury. It's naked and wounded. So it feels like if you've been in a fight where you've lost literally your clothing in the fight, that's not just physical damage. That's emotional damage, right? Emotional damage. But on a serious note, I think just thinking about this, I've realized that I can easily discount almost the spiritual sphere, realm in our world today, being hyper-rationalistic about it. And I want to just caution us to say that if you want to help people in our city, please take note that there's more going on in some people's lives than just the emotional, relational, financial. There are things that we often truly underestimate. You cannot go into parenting, into business, without the Spirit of God within you. Verse 17. So when this whole thing, when this became known to everyone who lived in Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, they became afraid, which makes sense. And the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high esteem. And many who had become believers came confessing and disclosing their practices. While many of those who had practiced magic collected their books and burned them in front of everyone. So they calculated the value and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. And in this way, the word of the Lord spread and prevailed. Now we go on here where you see this man called Demetrius. He's a businessman. And they are so angry because their business, everything around the temple worship was a whole economy. And so he was part of a chain of these blacksmiths that would make little idols out of different materials and sell it to the people. And now because of all these people coming to Jesus, their business is literally getting undercut. It's like there's no market, as it used to be for all these idols because people are coming to realize Jesus connects us to the God. We don't have to worship the gods. So he's angry. So he rallies all the other businessmen and it says, he got them together and it says this in verse 25, when he had assembled them, as well as the workers engaged in this type of business, he said, men, you know that our prosperity is derived from this business. You see in here that not only in Ephesus, but almost in all of Asia, this man, Paul, has persuaded and misled a considerable number of people by saying that gods made by hands are not gods. The scholars actually say that's like a phrase. That was like Paul's slogan for his campaign as he was going around, like make the ancient Near East great again. He was like, gods not made by hands are not gods. And man, that riled up the people. But I want to say, maybe just again for us to caution, because we can so easily like, get them, it's there, it's different, it's long ago, it's not us. But this idea of gods that are not made by hands, I so often realize that again, we think, man, but I don't bow before like, something in the morning. But we need to realize that we are already centering our lives around something. And even if you're a Christian here this morning, how often do we say things like, but my God will never. I'll never believe in a God who would. And I want to caution us again that if the God that I have made in my image does not represent the God of the Bible, the God who's fully revealed to us in Jesus, then that's not the God of all creation. That's a God that I have constructed because the God of the Bible, the God we find in Jesus, should comfort you, heal you, restore you, love you, but he should also at times offend you. He should come and break all your categories. If he's not, there's a good chance I'm making him in my image. I'm serving a God that comforts me versus the other way around. And Paul just says, sorry, those gods, they're not God. So Demetrius goes on, he says in verse 27, not only do we run a risk that our business may be discredited, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be despised and her magnificence come to the verge of ruin, the very one that all of Asia and the world worship. When they heard this, they were filled with rage and began to cry out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. So Demetrius, he whips up this business, you know, cohort, and they basically flash mob there in the amphitheater. That amphitheater actually exists today still. 25,000 people can get together. So imagine for the next 2 hours, people are just shouting out, like, great is Artemis, this whole business consortium. You know, they're like, you, when you say artists, we say whatever. It's like, that's what's happening. They are just going crazy. And Paul actually wants to go into this gathering and speak to them. But of course, his friends are like, listen, this is one of those moments where you're going to probably die, but not for good reason. Like, you're not going to be reasoning with these people. And so eventually the crowd kind of disperses. They've gotten it out. They're angry no more. And they go their separate ways. And of course, the people of God live to fight another day. But isn't this just like a crazy, crazy expression that we see in this historical account? And why it's so profound is that it shows us exactly how the idols of our city and our hearts actually operate. And if I'd be open today to ask the Holy Spirit, man, what reality is there for me and my family and the complex or the street that I live in and my commune? Or, show me, God, the realities of what this means. So three things this text teaches us about idols. The first is this. Idols are anything that promises to us what only God can truly give. Idols are anything that promises to us what only God can truly give. You see, that's what Artemis was to the city of Ephesus. She was the protector of the city. She was to be the prosperer of the city. And I want to ask me the question this morning. I want to ask you the question this morning. What is that in your heart, in your life? What is the protector of the city of your heart this morning? What do you think about in your mind that, man, if this is present in my life, I know I will be satisfied. I will be okay. What is that? Is it influence, success, beauty, money, romance, fame, respect, having children, being married? Because we need to realize idols sound so like horrendous, bad, evil. No, most of the time, idols are good things, really good things. Family, money, sexuality, these are good gifts from God. But as we often say, idols are when good things become God things. When they play a role they were never meant to play. Anything that is good can become God-like in my heart. And the message from an idol is this: get this and you will be happy. Get this and you will have identity, you will have purpose, you will feel that your life is worth something. And the flip side is this: miss this thing, and your life is over. Miss this and you will be dissatisfied, you will be depressed, your life will be spinning. So, I mean, just take an example. Maybe that's marriage for some of us. If marriage has become my idol, not just a good thing that's meant for some people, but if it's an idol, it means that the good life can only begin on the day that I get married and I have someone next to me. Now, I'm not asking you, is your preference to be single? Because no one would probably say yes to that unless you called to that. But I'm asking, can you be whole and single? Can you be thriving and single? If not, I'm not saying your preference is singleness. I'm asking, can you thrive as a person in Jesus and be single? If not, that should start telling me that something has become an idol in my life. Because the thing is, if I lose a good thing in my life, I'm sad. That's how all of us are, friends. If my house burns down tomorrow, I'm going to be sad. If I lose my wife, I'm going to be devastated. But the difference between a good thing lost in your life, bringing into sadness or devastation, when you lose a God thing, you are broken. Because that's the thing that makes me so, of course it breaks me, when it's threatened, when it's moved in my life. So could I be whole as a human being if I never progress in my career from this point onwards? If I never have kids? If my health or my mom's health never improves? If my work never gets noticed by those I respect? If you never accomplish that thing on your bucket list that you tell everyone about, or the thing that you suffered is never made actually right, could I still be whole? This is hard. All of us wrestle with idolatry. Because the thing is, if I give anything security and identity apart from God, it means even when I have God, He will never truly satisfy me. I can obey Him, I can serve Him with gritted teeth, but He'll never satisfy me. Secondly, idols are not just the things that promise us what only God can give us, but idols engage the deepest emotions in our hearts. They engage the deepest emotions in our hearts. You know, in this story, it looks like the moment the idols of society in this area are challenged, the people literally get violent. Isn't that interesting? That's exactly how my heart, you know, how it responds, whether it's societally or individually. When the idols in my life are challenged, there's almost a spiritually violent reaction to it. You cannot take this out of my life. So I asked you, what is that thing for you? What is that thing that the thought of gaining it or never gaining it absolutely rattles you? What is that thing? Because again, if you lose a good thing, that's sad. But if I lose a God thing, I am devastated. I'm broken. You know, for me, I've got probably many. I grew up very affluent. My family had great success. They eventually lost all of that. And so I went from putting so much of my identity into how people saw our family, the house we lived in, the cars we drove, the way that I could dress and kind of talk it down as you're like, but that's, I so lived for that. This is who I am. It's only when we lost that, that I realized I had no other place to stand than the name, the fame of my family. And so to this day, that's why I'm saying, even as a Christian, my identity has perfectly shifted to Jesus. But some of my old habits and thoughts, the Bible says, have to be transformed to align with who I am in Jesus now. So I will tell you, I've often had like waves come back into my life of being just confronted again with materialism, saying, Joe, you have conquered some of these things, but now an even deeper aspect of it. One of our oldest daughter, Abby, had a friend over that was never there. And literally, I just hear, I'm working from home, and I hear as this friend steps into her room, she immediately says, just the innocence of a child, oh man, my room is like three times the size of your room. Yeah. As a dad, like, I don't care what car I drive, but man, what does my daughter think about the room she lives in? What defines me? What makes me who I am? What makes our family who we are? Other things for me in the past was just having something that makes me feel good when life is not good. What regulates my emotions? I cannot sit in the discomfort of not feeling good emotionally. So something like pornography was that for me for a long time. Hello, can we be real here this morning? Some of you just woke up. What's that thing for you? What regulates your emotions? One more for me was what people thought about me. Man, that's big. And because of that, I can't be criticized. Because I can't take healthy criticism. I'm broken by someone basically saying, it's you, Joe. And I'm like, no. And actually all they said was, I think you can do better here. But what I hear is, I think you are actually not worth it. I have God. I'm not going to pretend that you have, but I know somewhere God is working with you. And the friend, neighbor, colleague, family member that looks like they have everything together in your life, or they already know that they have nothing together, where are they on this spectrum? I heard a pastor once tell the story of a woman in their church who was going through a divorce. And he said in the end, what was actually most striking is the fact that she came to a place of being unable to forgive her soon-to-be ex-husband with almost like a hatred that had been born there. And so kind of counterculturally, the reason it sat so deep in her heart was they said they realized kind of in retrospect that because of all the anger between her and her husband, she eventually started so depending on her son emotionally. He became something of a refuge for her that when her son started choosing against her in this whole court case back and forth, she was devastated because her son's affirmation had become her God, her idol. And now my ex-husband is robbing this thing from me. I hate him. I can never forgive him. What are those things that sit so deeply that even just nudging them, it just sets me off? Because ironically, when I start to idolize something, I can't actually enjoy it. Have you found this? When something is not a good thing in my life anymore, but it shifts to a God thing, I actually can't enjoy it. That's so weird. Sometimes, not everyone, because money is a neutral thing, but you find sometimes people that have so much money, they cannot actually enjoy it because it's not a tool, it's not a resource, it's a God. You have people that are so beautiful outwardly, but they hate the way they look because it's not a good gift. It's not just genetics. It's who I am. So the New York Times writer, Benjamin Nugent, he speaks about this when his career became his thing, his excellence. He says, when good writing was my only goal, I made the quality of my work the measure of my worth. For this reason, I was not able to read my own writing well. I couldn't tell whether something had just that I had just written was good or bad. Why? Because I needed it to be good in order to be sane. How true is that? I need this relationship to work. I need my studies to come through. I need this opportunity in Australia to work for us. Why? Not because of calling, not because of God, not because of blessing, not because of good things, but because this will be the thing. I need it to be. Otherwise, I'm undone. Maybe the picture that helps us with this is almost like a life raft. If you find yourself in the ocean and a life raft is suddenly just, you know, it's there present close to you, you don't climb onto a life raft and you just have a good time. You don't enjoy it, do you? You cling to it with everything in you. I'm holding onto this thing for dear life. That's the difference between good things and God things. I can't even enjoy money because I'm clinging to money. I can't enjoy friendship because I'm clinging to the appreciation of the people around me. I can't enjoy my kids because I'm clinging to their affirmation and their success. And what happens when I do that? If I'm clinging to my marriage, I become this codependent spouse that smothers and hurts my spouse because I need it. I cling to it. When I cling to the success of my kids, I become not just a loving and a caring mother, but a domineering mother. Yesterday, I was watching my daughter play hockey, and man, it was hard for me. I mean, Pretoria, you guys are hardcore when it comes to sport. I'll just say, I saw a sign not too long ago, literally on the side of the field. They had signs out to say, please respect the coaches as human beings. You know, don't shout at them. I was like, it's hardcore. But even with that, 4 years in Pretoria now, it still just got me on such a deep level. This one mom from this opposing team, she was shouting at the top of her lungs at her goal. Everything she was doing was just not good enough. Every good thing she did could have been done better. Everything that someone else that she could have done, and it's like no shame, she is shouting at the top of her lungs. And I thought, you know, maybe there was judgment and I need to repent of that. But the other thing that was genuinely there was just, I so feel for this kid. She's going to go through life unless God intervenes in this mom's life, always knowing I'm not enough. Because this mother is, for whatever reason, this child, my children, my success, what they do, they, you know, their marks, their sport, their achievements, that's who I am. And good luck when that kid needs to leave home. Are we doing good this morning, friends? Everyone's like, man, what a lighthearted sermon here at Oxford Hatfield this morning. Last thing. Idols demand sacrifices to keep them happy. Idols demand sacrifices to keep them happy. You see, the whole system in Ephesus, that's how it was set up. You had an economy and a sociology of people who say, man, the God of fertility, the God of family, the God of my ancestors, the God of this, we need to keep these gods happy, man. Because if cancer comes, it's probably me. If drought comes, it's me. If I'm retrenched, it's me. We need to keep these gods happy, and it always feels like it's never enough. What if Artemis, what if Diana, what if she's displeased? Man, what's going to happen? Here's the reality. This is exactly how idols in our lives work. If you want me, money says, you will sacrifice for me. If you want to be not just you did well, but you are number one in your class, bar none, bar health, bar relationships, bar everything, you will sacrifice for me. If you want to make partner at the youngest age in your firm, you will sacrifice for me. Now, again, are those things good things? Of course. One of our good friends, she's a doctor here. I think one of the best doctors in the city. Number one in her class, cummed every single year. Just brilliant person. But her family are part of a family of doctors that absolutely work themselves to the bone. And when she chose to say, I'm going to work half days while my kids are a certain age, they nearly exploded. How can you jeopardize your career, your earning potential, the best years of your life? What's happened? Because the God of success is calling. And if I need to put my kids onto that altar, I'll have to do it. If I put my health onto it, I'll have to do it. If I need to put my integrity upon it, I'll have to do it. That's just how it happens in our industry. So think about a series like Breaking Bad. It's often seen as one of the highest rated, highest viewed series of the last 15 years. And what's interesting, people so often speak about the fact that this Walter White's almost journey over many seasons is so day and night. When you watch the very first and the very last episode, just the difference in the man. But here's the thing, the whole phrase Breaking Bad means I'm giving up who I used to be. I'm turning to the dark side, as it were. It's not because he simply had nothing better to do. The series makes it so clear that eventually the gods of money and of inferiority, now I will be a man, whether you recognize me or not. That is what takes him from one kind of person to the next. I think I've said this recently, but C.S. Lewis has this idea of because we are eternal beings, it means that any crack in my character, selfishness, self-centeredness, it's greed, it's looking at my neighbor, feeling, man, why do they have what I so dearly need and want and deserve? He says those things, those cracks, if left for 20, 30, 40 years, man, it's bad. If you see someone at 65, 70, and that thing has just become this gulf in their soul, the self-centeredness has become so deeply intertwined with their identity. But he says, imagine that goes on for eternity. That gulf becomes a chasm of sin. He says, man, I can't imagine something more accurately representing hell than being overtaken by my self-centeredness, being overtaken by my greed. He says, man, we as God's creatures have the ability to even outshine the angels, but we also have the potential to be less than human in what we become. Because these gods are never satisfied, friends, never satisfied. Who has come to Gauteng saying, I will change the system? And they've just been eaten up. There's nothing new under the sun. So maybe that's why Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, he doesn't say money. And this Breaking Bad issue, for instance, he doesn't say money is the root of all evil. It's often misquoted. Money is neutral. Money is a good thing. It can be a powerful thing in the hands of God. But he says what the root of it is, the love of money. It's the love of affirmation, the love of marriage. Man, that can be the root of all kinds of evil. So maybe even I'm going to just continue and venturing into these things with caution, hopefully. But I think about what often, and it's often this way around, every now and then the other way around, but often I see girls, young adults, students, they date, eventually get engaged to marry non-Christian guys. And I think often the reason is not because they actually want long-term to have a non-Christian man standing next to them raising their kids. Eternally in a battle about whose worldview are we going to now live according to, but the thought of loneliness so terrorizes them that I'll circumvent the plans of God if I have to. Or young adults, we move in together. I had a good friend who got saved in Doxedo Bloom, walked the road with him, and he said, you know what, it wasn't because I had this raging, like, you know, sex drive. Maybe that's for some people, it was the case for him. He said, you know what, just because of how I grew up, the thought of not having the affection of someone close to me, it scared the daylights out of me. So I kind of knew this is not what God wants for me. But again, I'll have to circumvent God even if I need to. I think about something like finances. Christian, specifically here this morning, speak to myself. If you feel I cannot be generous, I cannot give faithfully to the church as God's kingdom vehicle, the reason is not because you're a stingy person, probably. But it's because the God of what I'm working toward, and that at the back of that sits even something greater. I will prove to my parents. I have to keep up with my friends. I have to secure my family in the scary world. There's something sitting there. And as I'm working toward that goal financially, I just can't be generous yet. You will never be generous. That day will never come. Or I'll tip God. But it's not touching me because my God is securely on the throne of my heart. Or maybe one last one. It's just the God of individualism in our society. When it comes to church, man, this breaks the church. We can't do church as individualists because individualism, as a God says, my time and my energy is the most important thing. So I can't serve in the church. Other people need to do these things because that's going to constrain my comfort. Or it means that when relationships get difficult, I'm out. to actually work through difficult things with people that I don't particularly, you know, have a lot in common with. I don't know if you look, you know, around this morning. We don't have a lot of things in common. We're a very multi-ethnic environment here. So we are going to rub each other the wrong way. And if not for Jesus and long-term commitment in relationship, it will not work. But if it's about me, if this place rubs me the wrong way, I'm out. It's always going to ask for more. No businessman who gives up his soul begins by saying, man, I'm going to go out and just sacrifice who I am. Everyone says, I'm going to do things differently. I know that, you know, God is calling me to bring a change to this business. But when I get pushed to the place of, man, we're falling behind. I can't, you know, we've now already bought this house and this car. And these things, what happens eventually? I sacrifice. I put my integrity, my family, my health, my Saturdays, my Sundays, my evenings, my everything. I start putting it onto that. Because I need to sacrifice and it's never enough. Whether Artemis or sex and money, it's never enough when good things become God things. So on that very happy note, I didn't want us to pick up the series like this, but man, this is what the Bible does, friends. We don't pick and choose. I believe God has just a word for us this morning. He has a word for me. So let's land in. It's amazing. If you go read further, we're not going to do that today, but you'll see Paul just makes a point here to say, you know what? In the midst of all this heaviness, the euangelion, the good news. The good news wasn't to bring everyone to a place of like, man, this is hard to hear. That's just being convicted of sin. But being convicted of Jesus is where the good news begins. And what did he say about the good news? He said, the true God alone is the one who gives life. The true God alone is the one who gives life. Money can never ultimately give me life. But he says, this God who's not made by human hands, he is the one who gives life. And his love, this God, is more faithful, more tender, more fulfilling than any romance I can ever have. His promises are more secure and more reliable than any bank balance I can ever maintain. His presence is more life-sustaining than any creature comforting and ever give us. His future is more fulfilling than having a thriving family. And his attention and affections toward me are better than any praise I could ever receive from anyone. That's why the prophet Jeremiah says to the people of God in the Old Testament, listen, here is what it looks like, the two sides of the coin. Yes, you have turned away from God, but you have to realize in turning from God, you have disconnected yourself from the one who is life. That's not what God wants for us. He's made us to thrive in him and then have the other things revolve around that. So Jeremiah 2:13 says, man, for my people have committed a double evil. They have abandoned me, yes, the fountain of living water. But here's the second thing. They've dug cisterns for themselves, cracked cisterns that cannot hold water. It's not just turning from God to money, but as I turn to money, I'm finding an ill-equipped God to keep me fulfilled. Cannot, it's not made for that. My spouse is not made to fulfill me. That's why it's so beautiful. Jesus picks up this theme, John 4:13. He speaks to the woman at the well and he says, yes, let's use this water as an example. Everyone who drinks from this water, yes, they will get thirsty again. But whoever drinks from the water that I give will never get thirsty again. In fact, the water that I give will become a well of water springing up in him for eternal life. It's not just that Jesus comes to restore us, adopt us, free us, forgive us, but he comes to reconnect us to the beauty of God, the satisfaction of God, the fulfillment of God. And that's a journey. If you say, Joe, I don't have that this morning as a Christian, neither do I fully. That's the Christian journey. God, in 10 years from now, I don't want to be more in love with you, more infatuated with who you are, because that's what you've called me to do. And maybe a last thing is this. He says, you know what? This true God, he does not ask for sacrifices from you, but he has made sacrifice for you. That was revolutionary in the ancient world. This God in Jesus is not calling for you to fix yourself. If I have burned enough scrolls, God, will you accept me? He says, I have come to be burned for you. I hang on a cross with love in my heart for you.
So I end with Tim Keller, who says this. He says in his book, Counterfeits God, Jesus is the only God whom when you obtain him, he will satisfy you. And when you fail him, he will forgive you. Every other God in this city and in my heart says, if you fail me, I will ruin you. Jesus says, I have come to find you, and even when you fail me, I will love you and forgive you. Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, I pray this morning that as the skilled surgeon, he would just come and highlight, God, some things today. But more than that, God, I pray that the all-satisfying good news of Jesus would just overtake us. God, make us radically generous people. God, make us city changers that have such a conviction as to what you want to do in and through us. God, make us people who use our sexuality and our time and our money and our status as weapons of worship in your kingdom. Because you are so beautiful, God. And I pray for any person here this morning who feels so deeply inadequate. I pray that the absolute overwhelming grace, the undeserved favor of God would just flood their hearts. God, you have made sacrifice for us, and we look to you in faith, and you alone.